Good evening. Psalm 46 teaches us that our souls are secure because God is our refuge. The church is also secure because God is in her midst. Verses 8 through 11 will teach us that God's mission is secure because God's purposes will triumph. Last Tuesday, Dr. Moeller, in his regular briefing, drew my attention to a New York Times science article titled, "Coronavirus Turns Urban Life's Roar to a Whisper on World Seismographs." Now, seismometers detect and measure earthquakes and volcanoes and explosions by sensing vibration in the ground. And Robin George, the author of the article, says that they can even hear the everyday hum of humanity, people moving about on cars, trains, and planes. But now, he says, the thumping pulse of civilization is now barely detectable on many seismograms. This is because of the lockdown measures many countries have enacted to curb the spread of the coronavirus. Even in megacities like Los Angeles, noise levels are less than half of what they normally are. The roar of human activity has been reduced to a whisper. Yesterday, the world bustled with noise and activity. Today, the world is still and silent. Man's plans are easily foiled. We say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet we do not know what a day will bring. The coronavirus silenced the globe and arrested our attention. But ultimately, God is speaking. In Psalm 46, verses 8 through 11, tell us what he's saying. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 46 and read with me verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Man's purposes are easily thwarted, but God's purposes always triumph. And in these verses, there are two commands and one chorus, and they will form my outline. So the two commands are, first, come and behold, and second, be still and know. And lastly, the chorus, and my third point, is God is with us. And as we study, I want you to ask yourself, what is filling my time of silence? And then ask yourself a different question. What should be filling my time of silence? We see from this text that the people of God should become and behold the works of God. And the nations of the earth should be still and exalt God. And my prayer for you this evening is that it will be your joy to know and exalt the Lord our God. So look firstly at point one, come and behold the works of the Lord. Read again verses 8 and 9 with me. Come and behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. A psalm opens with a powerful display of nature. The earth gives way to the sea, and the sea swallows up the mountains. The sea is reminiscent of Noah's day, when all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole earth were covered. See, the sea is so horrifying that even the mighty mountains tremble as it roars and as it foams. Now, if the massive mountains tremble and are moved, how much more will minuscule man tremble and be moved? So the author, the sons of Korah, move from forces of nature to the rage of nations in verse 6. The nations besiege the city of God in their quest to exalt themselves above God. Nature works for catastrophic destruction of the earth. The nations work for the desolation of the church. But both fail in their mission. But God accomplishes his. Look at verse 8 again. He has brought desolations upon the earth. Now, the word desolation means to swallow something up in destruction or to destroy something by swallowing it. When we swallow food, we put food in our mouth and we grind it down with our teeth. And then we put it down by force. And here in our text, the waters threaten to destroy the earth by overwhelming it. And by overwhelming it with force, and the nations threaten to crush the church and repress her. But God is the one who ultimately brings complete devastation and utter ruin upon the earth. God destroys the would-be destroyers. And this is part of the rationale in verse 3 that God's people are not to fear when these things happen, because God's power is supreme. Nature is not an independent force. The nations are not autonomous powers. They are both instruments in the hands of God to perform God's works. They may have plans that are contrary to God's will. They might have purposes that are contrary to God's will. But they serve God, however unknowingly and however unwillingly. God uses their evil intentions to achieve his own objectives. And one of those objectives is desolation. God brings desolation on the earth in and through nature and the nations. God is the one who ultimately grinds and forcefully puts down and causes desolations. Now, Psalm 90, verse 11, has been running through my head quite a bit in this season. It says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Who considers the desolations wrought by God? Now consider nature. Earthquakes swallow entire citizens, or entire cities along with their citizens. Hundreds of thousands of people died in the 2010 Haitian earthquakes. Collapsed buildings define the country's landscape. And millions of people were left homeless in its aftermath. It was desolation. 12 tornadoes recently wreaked havoc across our own state, as recently as Monday. The Indian Ocean tsunami of 2004 struck with almost no warning and killed thousands upon thousands of people. And it left devastation in its wake. Presently, 10 million people in Africa and the country of Yemen are experiencing famine. And an additional 20 million people are on the brink of famine and starvation. The bubonic plague, or the Black Death, was responsible for over 200 million deaths. At the time, I believe that was close to one-fifth of the world's population. How many more hundreds of millions have succumbed to plagues throughout the centuries? These are God's works. And these are His messengers reminding us of the coming final desolation. And the coronavirus is no exception. John Piper, in his book that's been recommended a number of times, says that God put the physical world under a curse so that the physical horrors we see around us in diseases and calamities would become a vivid picture of how horrible sin is. In other words, physical evil is a parable, a drama, a signpost pointing to the moral outrage of rebellion against God. See, we rebel against God, and nature in turn rebels against us. And the ugliness and the horror of natural disasters pale in comparison with the horror of human sin. And this virus is a reminder that creation is subject to futility, and that man is subject to sin, and both are subject because of the judgment of God against evil. And beloved, we cannot judge God by our feeble senses. And these works of desolation cause many to wonder how God can appear so horrible. How God can allow such horrible things to happen. But these desolations strike human hearts as contemptible only because we have grown so accustomed to belittling God's majesty and exalting our own glory. We've grown too accustomed to ignoring what God says and remaking God in our own image. Rather, these desolations should cause many to consider the horror of sin and the magnitude of His glory. We should consider how terribly holy and worthy and how unlike us God truly is. See, each natural disaster is a result of the curse. But also, each natural disaster, regardless of God's secret purposes, is a foretaste of future judgment. Behold and consider. God is telling you that unless you repent, you too will perish. That was Jesus' own response to a question by some civilians who asked him about whether the people who died from a tower falling were more deserving of that death. Were they worse sinners? Jesus says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It was a picture, it was a parable of the judgment on unrepentant people. Now, our text gives special attention to war in verse 9. And I don't have time to consider the desolation of human wars. Right now, probably not the best decision, but I am watching a 10-part documentary series done by Ken Burns on the Vietnam War. And it's sobering, the effects of war. But look at verse 9. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Now the Bible and other places give beautiful prophetic visions of the end times. And in those visions, the nations have no need to learn war, and they have no more need of weapons. The tools of destruction will be transformed into tools for cultivation. They recognize that God is king, so man willingly brings his weapons and throws them in the fire and then fashions something else out of them. But this is not one of those passages. This is not illustrating a respectable treaty where negotiations lead to peaceful compromises. You know, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, President Kennedy's advisors wanted him and urged him to bomb Russian bases in Cuba that contained nuclear weapons. They wanted him to destroy them. But instead, he negotiated a compromise with Russia, and he did so to de-escalate the tension and to really save face for both nations. Nuclear war was prevented, but the Cold War continued. And that's not what it's like here. Here, God forcibly disarms the world. One commentator says, the outcome is peace, but the process is judgment. James Montgomery Boyce provides an illustration from the Roman Empire. After Emperor Vespasian completed his wars in Italy, a medal was made depicting the Roman goddess of peace. And she, in one hand, she was holding an olive branch. In another hand, she was holding a torch and setting armor on fire. The olive branch represented negotiated peace. The torch lighting armor on fire represented imposed peace. Peace that came through conquering. This verse represents conquered peace. Peace that's imposed. Just look at verse 9 again. Notice the compulsory verbs. He makes wars cease. He breaks. He shatters. He burns. God is the one performing these actions, not man. God is imposing peace by forcibly crushing the rebellion. The feared become the fearful. The rage of the nations, that looks so intimidating to the church, but they're really nothing more than a wave that crashes at the shore. It looks powerful. It looks intimidating. But God has set its limits. The wave crashes, dissolves, and retreats from where it came. Psalm 37, verse 15 says that the sword shall enter their own heart. The instrument of rebellion becomes the instrument of judgment. The nations seek to enact desolation, but they instead experience desolation. You can behold all the nations in the Bible. Behold Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and so on. They are but a drop in a bucket of water. See, humans seek to conquer God and win glory for themselves. But God's righteous defense of His glory is right and it is good. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every knee shall bow to me. This humbles the proud and excites the humble. See, in God imposing peace, in God conquering, God is making all things right. And this verse calls you to come and behold the works of the Lord. What does that mean? He uses the word, like the same word as that's used for prophets. You're to come and observe these events with your mind's eye and perceive their meaning. They carry in them a message. And so if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would ask you tonight, are you still at war with God? Come and behold his works. Consider that war's folly. Consider its end. There is no greater sin than to treat God with contempt. And this pandemic is meant to show you how truly offensive your rebellion against God is. And it's to display for you, be an illustration, a parable for you of the ultimate judgment to come. So please, please cry out for relief for this virus, but also cry out for mercy against the ultimate penalty for sin. And beloved, this virus is a rebuke to us. Do you want things to turn back to normal more than anything else? See, these calamitous events should remind you that Jesus Christ will return. Do you want that more than anything else? Jesus said that these types of things would continue and even amplify until he returns. And when he is revealed from heaven, he will give relief. He will grant relief to the afflicted. And that's the relief that we should want more than anything. How much have you looked to the world for relief? In what ways do you look to yourself or to others or to things that this world has to offer for your security? Friends, we need to walk in the light of his second coming. And may this be a time where your desires for that coming are purified and intensified. And friends, when you do behold these desolations this way, you can see something beyond the depth of God's anger. You can see the heights of God's mercy. These desolations are a display of God's righteous judgment on the evil of sin. But as you consider that, can you now imagine the weight of horror that Jesus endured at his crucifixion? Can you see the breadth of love displayed when Jesus' arms were spread upon the cross? Can you see why he was in such anguish, even to the point of sweating blood? See, on the cross, he was enduring the wrath of God for us. And the force of God's wrath is greater than all the natural disasters and atomic bombs combined. See, God will destroy his enemies. But for our sake, Jesus died for his enemies. And on the cross, he prayed for our forgiveness. May we have a greater appreciation and glory in the mercy of God and recognizing the weight and the horror that was upon Jesus Christ. And believer, also, God's sovereignty, we know from Psalm 46 that God's sovereignty is working in all situations for our preservation and our ultimate deliverance. Romans 5:3 says that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God has provided ample evidence in the Scriptures and in your life of His sufficient grace. He has provided ample evidence of what He produces through suffering. And so, beloved, you must find courage and you must find strength in Christ in these times through believing and through obeying. This virus may be a break from gathering, but it is not a break from faith and obedience. Find courage. Find strength in God's words. Well, he says to come and behold that God's purposes are always accomplished. But he says something more clearly in verse 10. And let's look at point number 2. Be still and know. Be still and know. Look at verse 10 with me again. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And when Christians read these verses, they're comforted by these words. You know, like a mother with her distraught infant, we remind ourselves to be still when our souls are in anxious turmoil. We say, God is here. God is in control. God is on your side. But these verses are not first a comfort to the anxious or the oppressed. It is first a word of rebuke to the disruptive world. God is calling the world to cease exalting themselves and to recognize His glory. So it's better read, instead of calmly, be still, it's better read, be still! Stop it! Stop it now! Be still means cease and desist. It's less like a mother with an infant and more like a SWAT team yelling, put down your weapons or get on the ground now, to an unsuspecting criminal caught in the middle of his crime. God's rebuke has that kind of overwhelming force. Jesus himself used similar language in rebuking the waters. He and his disciples were in a boat getting ready to cross the lake when a great windstorm arose and waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And the disciples came and woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. See, the sea roared and foamed like in verse 3 of Psalm 46. The winds and waves are clearly stronger than the disciples and were intent on destroying them. But Jesus wakes and he says, peace, be still. And immediately, the wind ceased and the seas calmed. Mark describes what Jesus said as a rebuke. Jesus' voice is stronger than the forces of wind and water. And likewise, when God rebukes the nations, the strength of the nations falls limp before the strength of God's voice. The wind and the waves obeyed Jesus because they recognized his voice. Jesus' voice created them in the very beginning. And God, now with that same voice, is calling the nations to recognize their maker. He says, be still and know that I am God. Now the nations know God in a sense because his eternal power and his divine nature is plain through creation. Now, each nation, each person knows that truth but suppresses that knowledge within them. And so knowing God here means a little bit more. Knowing God here means giving him honor as he reveals himself and then serving him as Lord. It is to know God truly and to love him entirely. And you'll see, you can see in verse 10 that to be still and to know that he is God is to exalt him above all. They're connected. To know him truly and honor him truly is to exalt him above all the earth, above all the nations. But the nations do not honor and recognize him. And this lack of recognition is the heart of man's rebellion. See, we dishonor him and we honor ourselves. We lower him and we try to exalt ourselves. We exchange God's glory and try to take it for ourselves. But man cannot reach the place of the Most High God. He can't take God's throne. And therefore, the nation's rage against God is most vigorously and clearly expressed in the oppression of God's people. Like what happened in Egypt. Listen to Exodus 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Now, note Pharaoh's response. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and do what? Let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Do you see the connection? He doesn't know the Lord. He is not going to obey his voice. And therefore, he wants to keep enslaving God's people. But God displays his supremacy over all nations by delivering his people from the nations. And therefore he says in verse 10 in Psalm 46, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see, God exalts himself by making the nations know that there is none like him in all the earth. And you see, when God exalts himself, he humbles the nations and he saves his people. You see, each work of God's judgment and salvation points to the climax of God's judgment and salvation. Hear how Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and by the way, that can give an illustration of what it means for the Lord to be the Lord of hosts. Jesus is going to come, be revealed from heaven, and he's going to have a mighty host of mighty angels with him. That Lord of hosts is with us. But when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's what all of these desolations lead to and point to, this eternal destruction. This eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and marveled at those by those who believe. Can you see how these things are all happening at the same time? Jesus Christ is coming in exaltation. He's exalting Himself. And when He does that, He's going to judge non-believers and save and glorify and be marveled at by believers. He exalts Himself by judging and saving. But thankfully, for our sake, God exalted Himself in an unexpected way. First, Jesus' incarnation, His suffering, and His death is the ultimate exaltation of God's glory. Jesus, though God, did not take advantage of His identity. Instead, He emptied Himself by taking the form of man. And He lived in perfect obedience. He exalted God in all of His life. And yet, He became the victim of the nation's rage. Lawless men put Him to death on the cross. And if you want to know what the nation's rage looks like, look to the cross. It seeks the unjust humiliation and execution of God. But Jesus was not only a victim of man's wrath, He was also a willing victim of God's wrath. When He died on the cross, He drank the bitter cup of vengeance that was meant for us. You see, the point of deepest humiliation is the point of highest glory. The cross is where God magnifies His power and wisdom to reveal Himself and redeem man. Just consider this for a moment. At the point, at the moment of apparent defeat at the hands of men in the kingdom of darkness, He is canceling the record of sin against us and disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus Christ was exalted on the cross. Even God's humblest moment is stronger than all the strength of men and angels. Even the rage of nations served God's purposes to exalt Himself. They gave it their best shot. Crucifixion. They buried Him. They rolled a stone to cover His grave. But Jesus proved His divine sonship by raising from the dead. And now He is ascended to His throne with a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue on earth will confess that Jesus is Lord. The nation's greatest attempt to belittle God served as one of the most glorious exaltations of God for God's people. That should tell you something about how God can accomplish His purposes. So my non-Christian friend, again, I speak to you. How can you be still and know that He is God? Simply, you obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to save sinners. The risen Lord commands you to repent and to believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. To repent means to dethrone yourself and exalt Jesus as King. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, and you will be saved. You will experience salvation now and from the wrath to come. And Christian, we must remember that nothing can thwart God's mission to exalt himself in every nation. His purposes triumph even when they look defeated. In his weakest moment, he secured the greatest victory. The crucifixion is evidence of God's abundant power and wisdom to work all things according to his good purposes. And one of those purposes is that his salvation would be known to the ends of the earth. And so, beloved, don't be surprised when the nations rage. And please understand that America is not the city of God. It's not the city set on the hill. America is in the category of the raging nations. See, God gets glory when his people show his infinite worth in the face of finite opposition. And it's possible that opposition could increase in this country. But God's people exalt Christ, the infinite worth of Christ, when they honor him above everything this world has to offer. I'm not suggesting that you don't use your political stewardship to try to derail leaders who try to curtail religious liberty. I think that's an important stewardship. But I am saying don't be afraid of them. And don't think they can squash God's purposes. Don't be afraid of trials, tribulations, and persecutions. And beloved, there is a way where we are still, and we are still when we remember that God is our sufficient refuge in any danger, persecution, or any trial we're experiencing. We need to heed the word of Moses, who, when Israel was between a large sea and the greatest army, Moses said, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the enemies you see today, you shall," and I'm paraphrasing, "you shall one day never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And so, beloved, when we read Psalm 46, what can we expect from God? What kind of deliverance and refuge and help can we expect from him? Well, I think you can expect that God will preserve your soul in all trials. I think you can expect strength available to you to obey in all trials and temptations. I think you can expect that God's mission will succeed no matter what the nations do. And I think you can expect ultimate deliverance from God's final judgment. And a side note, church, if God's purpose is to exalt himself, then that needs to be our purpose as well. And to do this, we need to humble ourselves. Let's not assume... always assume that we always have the better way. We're always the better church. Let's humble ourselves and repent from a judgmentalism that maybe that we've had, a sense of critical spirit that can come when trials intensify. We must humble ourselves to exalt the Lord. We must decrease so that He may increase. And beloved, also, we are God's holy habitation. And therefore, we must be a holy people who pursue His exaltation in every area of our lives. So are there areas of your personal life or areas of our corporate life where we are not exalting Christ, where we have grown proud, where we have grown unholy? Let us consider these things while we have this time and humble ourselves. Well, there's two commands: come and behold and be still and know that He is God. And now finally, and much shorter, the chorus of God's people. So point number three, the chorus of God's people: God is with us. Look at verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Our Lord Jesus, after His resurrection, introduces His great commission to His disciples with a reminder of His power. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Then He says, "Make disciples of all nations." And then He closes that commission with a promise. He says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of age." Of the age. His power and His promise of His presence are the means by which we fulfill the mission. God's people, as we are engaged in His mission, God's people are surrounded by His power and His presence. The Lord of hosts is with us. He's with us. And we can have confidence in that. And therefore, we can have confidence and go forward and proclaim the gospel. But more than that, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, there were some mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. And they provided, at least on the side that the mountains were, they provided a steady defense for the city. And that really, that knowledge really personalizes the image of verse 3, where the mountains are moved. The idea is that even if these are moved, your defense, your greatest defense is moved. I am your fortress. Psalm 125, verse 2 says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. He is with us always to the end of age." Psalm 32, verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." See, God's love is promised to us just as it was promised to Jacob. And His love is all the protection that we need. And the good news is that nothing can separate us from that love. It surrounds us. It protects us. So, church, be comforted by His power, His presence, and His love. Because that's our strength and our courage to engage in God's mission. And as a church, we must embrace faithfulness to fulfill our purpose in making disciples of all nations. See, God's word goes forth from His dwelling place. And His dwelling place in this age is His people. And God's word goes forth from us and through us through public proclamation and in personal evangelism. And this is why preaching is so central when we gather. And this is why evangelism is central to your mission. And so I just ask you, do your relationships with others and non-believers exalt the risen Christ? Do they exalt the risen Christ to them? Beloved, if you want to grow in evangelism, grow first in personal and public worship. Because when you enjoy God's exaltation, you will be ready to share that joy with others. And the word of God also goes forth from us through missionaries. And I want to ask you, is it possible that God might be calling some of you to exalt the Lord in that way, to be a missionary? Young people, have you considered spending your first few years after graduation on the mission field with a good team? Those of you who are retired, or maybe close to it, have you ever considered spending some of your retirement years and even some of your retirement funds on the mission field? There is a place for you there. Because your elders here long to see more missionaries raised up from among us. Maybe God will send some of your elders. We all must be ready. Beloved, rest secure. Our mission is the same now as it was before the pandemic. The purposes of man are thwarted, but the purposes of God triumph. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are still at war with you. I pray that they would surrender. I pray that they would learn to exalt you and exalt you in your mercy in Jesus Christ. I pray for us as a church and those listening, God, I pray that we would enjoy God's glory and that we would glory more in the cross of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to trust you in trial and that you would intensify our longing for your return. God, I pray that we would have such confidence in you that we are unafraid of nature or the nations, that we would engage in your mission faithfully, and that you would raise us up. In Jesus' name, amen.